Morning for those of us who are new to ARPC or who have been here only fairly recently. In ARPC, what we do is we preach through biblical books as part of our pulpit series. And it so happens that the first book that we embark on this year, for the first quarter of the year, is actually the second half of Mark's Gospel. Right, so I really have to say this is divine planning, divine coordination, that we will end our sermon series on the second half of Mark's Gospel with the Mark chapter 16, the resurrection, on Easter Sunday itself. I'm sure Pastor Chris didn't plan this. It just all fell into place very nicely and neatly by the Lord's hand. Yep. Best way to be following the sermon is to have the outline in front of you. Okay, and please let me pray for us as we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you and we pray that indeed as we hear your word to us today, that truly the joy of resurrection will fill our hearts. And now may the meditation in our hearts and the words found on my lips be found pleasing unto you. Amen. Now, as we begin our sermon today, I want to begin with a rather morbid thought, and that is, how would you describe death? Now, you might think for a moment that's a really unpleasant way to start a sermon on Easter Sunday, but I call for your patience. You will see why soon enough I wish to start today's sermon by describing death. So for me, one of the best descriptions of death is the one portrayed by the story Pigeon Feathers by American novelist and poet John Updike. In it, in the story, he describes the experience of the central character, and the central character in there was this teenager called David Kern, who faces a sort of existential crisis as a teenager, and in the words of Updike, he was visited by an exact vision of death. So I crop the slides for us. Let me just read to us the quote that John Updike gives to us. Without warning, David was visited by an exact vision of death. A long hole in the ground, no wider than your body, down which you were drawn while the white faces recede. You try to reach them, but your arms are pinned. Shovels pour dirt in your face. There you will be forever, in an upright position, blind and silent, and in time no one will remember you, and you will never be. As strata of rock shift, your fingers elongate and your teeth are distended sideways in a great underground grimace indistinguishable from a strip of chalk. And the earth tumbles on and the sun expires and unaltering darkness reigns where once there were stars. John Updike, Pigeon Feathers. Thank you. Turn it off. Now for me, these words best describe death. It is the end. It is simply to be no more. It is full stop, only to have nothing replace what you once was. Things carry on, but you are no longer part of that picture. In fact, I think this very description fits those who have experienced the death of someone close to them. It is the end of that person. He or she is simply no more. It is full stop, only to have nothing and no one replace what that person once was to you. Things carry on, but that beloved person is no longer part of the picture. And what is left behind is this dull, aching pain in our hearts. This pain that goes on and on, because the one who once was there is there no longer. This phase that we are in is grief. With the death of a loved one comes grief. And grief is what the women were experiencing in Mark chapter 16. Jesus, the one they loved deeply, he had just been subjected to the most cruel of deaths possible, crucifixion. And Jesus, the one that they loved, he had just been buried. The two women, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, they were there to physically witness the burial of Jesus. See, if you think about it, emotionally and experientially, the moment of death and the moment of burial, in our Singapore context, would be more of cremation, okay? Now, these two experiences can be two quite different experiences for the one experiencing the loss. See, with the moment of death, because the body is still there, sometimes it feels surreal. It doesn't feel real. Things haven't really sunk in yet. That's why we see people sometimes still talking to the body that's lying in a coffin, right? I mean, sometimes we go to funeral wakes and we see those who are really grieving, they're still talking to the body in the coffin, right? It's their own way of coming to terms in their own time with the departure of their loved one. But with the moment of burial or with cremation, that moment is final. The reality dawns upon them. With the burial or cremation, the person they love is really no longer there. Not even his or her body. He or she has really died. That must be the thoughts of the two women out there on early Sunday morning as they woke up to the realization that Jesus was really no longer there. He had died. He had been buried. And what they must do now is to go to his tomb so that they might anoint his body with spices. Because Jesus' burial had taken place in such a hurry before the Sabbath, there was no time to do the proper anointing of Jesus' body with spices so that the body would not smell so badly as it decomposes. And in that moment of grief, as they walked to the tomb, they forgot an important detail. Who is going to roll away the stone that was guarding the entrance to the tomb? It was a huge stone, after all, much too heavy for two women to roll away. Now, here at this point, as for me reading the gospel account, I just find it so realistic. See, grief often puts us in a state of shock, a state of disarray, isn't it? And in that state of disarray, we don't always think logically or carefully. But rather, as we are in grief, we just go through motion to motion. And often our minds are not with us as we do the things we need to do. That's grief, right? Puts us in disarray. Reminds me of this scene from a movie that I watched recently. In this movie, there's this police sheriff in this town. Now, he's a good and dutiful sheriff. He's a good guy. But he was facing late-stage cancer. And he did not want his wife or his young daughters to remember him in his pain and suffering. So what he did was he planned a really wonderful day out with the family. He took them for a picnic by the river, and then he had a wonderful time with his wife. And then later in the evening, after he kissed his wife and daughters goodnight, the man went out to the back of his house, to the horse stable, put a bag over his head that had a note saying, "Don't open the bag, just call the boys." And there and then took his own life with his own pistol. Now his wife, who found herself a widow overnight, literally, had to deliver a letter from this sheriff to one of the sheriff's antagonizers while the sheriff was still alive. So there this widow is. The next morning, she goes to where the antagonizer is and that person works in this shop. She enters in the shop, she gives the letter, and then she hurriedly says, "I've got to go. I didn't want to do this. On my own, I don't want to do this. But I'm just doing what my husband wanted me to do. My two young girls are in the car waiting for me." And here comes the classic line. "I don't know where we are going. I don't know what is the next step for us. But who in the world is supposed to know what to do when your husband and your children's father has just taken his own life?" That was a classic line for me. Grief puts us in a state of disarray. For these two women, grief put them in a state of disarray. That's why in that state, they have forgotten the most important detail of who was going to roll the stone away so that they could go into the tomb. But notice how fast the whole mood of the narrative changes with verse 4. Immediately, right after the question, "Who will roll this large stone away?" the answer is given. The women ask the question, they look up, and the stone had been rolled away. As Alan Culpepper, a Bible commentator, states, both the wording of the question, who, and the comment about the size of the stone are calculated to draw attention to the wonder of God's action. So who will roll away the stone? God will. And he has done this even before the women first thought about the stone. Verse 5. Upon entering the tomb, the women find the second surprise. There is no body of the Lord Jesus. Instead, they find surprise number 2. They find a young man, or is it an angel, sitting on the right side. And instead of being greeted by a dead corpse, they were greeted by a living being. And then finally, the third thing, the proclamation or explanation of what was happening. Verse 6. Have a look in your Bibles with me. Verse 6. Don't be alarmed, he said. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. The explanation is given in clear enough terms. Dear women, you have come to the right place. Don't worry, you are not at the wrong place. You came looking for Jesus the Nazareth who was crucified. So yes, women, yes, you were not seeing things when you saw him hung on a cross. You were not seeing things when you saw Jesus die. And you were not seeing things when you saw Jesus buried. But here's the explanation why he's not here now. He has risen. See for yourself. See for yourself where 2 days ago you laid Jesus, that very spot. He is not there. He is risen. And having been risen, he has gone ahead of you into Galilee, just like what he promised you prior to his death. So go. Go and tell the disciples and Peter. Now, with these three events in quick succession, the stone rolled away, the missing body, and the glorious proclamation, the whole mood of the story changes. It's as if a room enshrouded in absolute darkness suddenly has its doors and windows open, light comes flooding in. What was once darkness is now overwhelmed in glorious light. And the impossible is born in this very moment. The impossibility of hope in the face of death. With these three key events, death, the great extinguisher, the great stopper of life, is now met with the impossible possibility of new life itself. What no human being has ever dared or could ever possibly imagine, the continuation of life after death, God asserts univocally that this has taken place. Christ is risen. And this proclamation, Christ is risen, that God gives, is an important one in Mark's gospel. It is really the answer to the question that Jesus cried out as he hung on the cross in Mark chapter 15, verse 33. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? I just want to say that a lot has been written on what Jesus could have possibly meant and in what way Jesus was abandoned or forsaken. I personally do not think that Jesus was abandoned or forsaken by the Father in the sense that there was a break, that at that point in time, there was a rupture in the eternal fellowship that Father and Son always had as the one triune God. Now, that cannot be. For if there was a rupture in the relationship between Father and Son, it would mean nothing less than a rupture in the being of God himself, who God is. It would mean that even if it's for a split second, the triune God ceased to be God for that moment. And that, my friends, is impossible. So I do not think that Jesus the Son was abandoned or forsaken by the Father in this manner. Rather, it is more likely that Jesus was abandoned or forsaken by the Father to suffering and death as he took on the role of being a sin offering to bear God's judgment and wrath upon our sins. The Son of God experiences death and suffering in his human nature as part of what it means for God to enter his own wrath and for God to deal in a just manner our sins and rebellion. Furthermore, when you look at this quote, you realize Jesus quotes it from Psalm 22. Jesus shows that this has always been God's plan and pattern. His anointed ones, in the case of Psalm 22, it was King David. All his anointed ones will undergo much suffering. And if that is so for the anointed kings, then what more for the truly anointed one, the Messiah? That's why Jesus could later quote and say in Luke chapter 24, verse 26, he could say this, "Is it not written that the Christ has to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" Jesus was probably referring to the Psalms when he said that about the Christ having to suffer. But here's an important point, friends, that we mustn't miss. If Jesus' cry on the cross is a lament as he's abandoned to suffering and death, then God's proclamation here in Mark 16, "He is risen," that is an answer to that lament. God has not ultimately abandoned or forsaken his Son to death. The resurrection is God's fulfillment of the promise he gave a long time ago, a promise that Jesus himself knew and remembered when he said to his disciples in Mark chapter 14, 28, "But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." The resurrection is God acting on his promise and saying, "My Son shall live." From verse 7, on this high note, the final verse in Mark's gospel takes us on yet another surprising turn and ends in a very strange way. Verse 8, "Trembling and bewildered, the woman went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid." Now, I don't know about you, but reading Mark's gospel, if you persevere and read through all 16 chapters, when you come to verse 8, what kind of feeling do you have when you come to verse 8? You are almost frustrated as a reader. Right? What kind of ending is this? This is like you make me watch 130 episodes of, what was that, Channel 8 drama that just ended recently? What was it called? 130 episodes. You watch 130 episodes of it and then it comes to a cliffhanger, right? And there's no ending. What do you feel? You feel cheated, right? Yeah. So it's a bit of the kind of feeling as we read to verse 8. You know, it's almost like cliffhanger. It's almost a negative ending. And the strange thing is that the account ends by highlighting the woman's disobedience. They said nothing to no one. And just to leave no room for any form of ambiguity, Mark tells us why they said nothing to no one. Because they were afraid, or because they feared. So it's not as if the women were in a state of shock or were in awe, and then in that state of shock, they were not able to say anything, okay? If Mark, the writer, didn't include in the last line because they were afraid, that would have been possible. But Mark tells us very clearly why the women kept silent. They feared. Straight away, when we hear of the woman's fear, we are reminded of the many other instances in Mark's gospel where people feared. There are actually 12 instances of fearing in Mark's gospel. And out of the 12, 10 of them, including all the references to the disciples, they all have negative connotations. Fear is seen as the opposite of having faith. In other words, the women feared, not because they were stunned into silence, but their fear is more rightly explained as disobedience to a command. Mark's gospel ends like this. It not only ends surprisingly, as in abruptly, but it also ends negatively. So much so that some later manuscripts of Mark's Gospel have the longer ending in them, the longer ending that has appeared in our Bibles, consisting of verses 9 to 20, right? So was it something that Mark the writer added in later when he had more time to complete his gospel account and hence he could put in a more positive note, a nicer finish? Or was it something that later scribes added in based on other gospel accounts, Matthew and Luke? And the scribes did it so as to harmonize Mark's gospel with Matthew and Luke. And the answer is, I don't know. 我不知道. More importantly, we can't know for sure. Okay, we can't know for sure. But personally, I believe that Mark ended his gospel at verse 8. And that Mark deliberately ended it that way. And he did it for two reasons, two effects. And two quite opposite effects, you could say. So first, Mark ended his gospel this way to assure us. The first effect comes out when you compare verse 8 with verse 7. You realize that the silence and the failure of the women in verse 8 is overcome by Jesus' word of promise in verse 7. Verse 7, go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Meaning, what the women failed to do in verse 8 is contrasted with what God and Jesus promised to do and were able to do in verse 7. God has given his word of promise in the scriptures that the Messiah will rise. Christ himself has given us his word of promise that after he rises, right, he will go ahead of his disciples to Galilee. And all this has happened. So it is this word of promise that prevails despite our human failings. Though the narrative ends on a note of human failure, that is not the last word in Mark's gospel. And when you think about it this way, this comparison of verses 7 and 8, they provide us a way of thinking about Christian existence and discipleship. It is Mark's way of telling his readers, even if they as readers, as disciples of Jesus, even if they should fail in following their master along the way of the cross. And the original readers of Mark's gospel had many reasons to fear, right? Because if you remember, Mark's gospel was written at a time where the Roman persecution against the Christians was starting. So you could be a Christian reading Mark's gospel and you could possibly be fearing. And even in your weaker moments, you could have failed. But Mark's point is that even if all of that happens, all is not lost. Jesus' word of promise still prevails. And since this promise of Jesus that he will rise and meet his disciples in Galilee is fulfilled, despite the failure of the disciples, there is hope that all that Jesus has said in Mark's gospel and is yet to be fulfilled, his return or his second coming, his full vindication in glory, that all this too will be fulfilled despite our human failings. And when you hear that, isn't that reassuring, my friends? Because if God's plan for this world was dependent on our responses, there really wouldn't be much hope, right? Because left to yourself and myself, if we are totally honest, we are not very good at following the Lord Jesus, right? There are moments, just think about this week itself, there are moments of doubt, moments of fear, moments of disbelief, moments of willful disobedience. By ending in verse 8 and letting it come right after verse 7, Mark reminds us, his readers, that God will carry out what he has promised. The resurrection of Jesus Christ reminds us and assures us that despite your failings, my failings, God's promise to make this world right will prevail. Second reason that Mark ends the gospel this way is to challenge us, his readers. So if the first effect is to assure us, the second effect is to challenge us. The open-ended nature of the ending in Mark's gospel serves as a form of a question that Mark puts forth to his readers. Will we do the same? And will we react as the women did in fear? Or will we go forth and have faith in who Jesus is as he has been revealed? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The fact that this question hangs in front of us as we come to the end of the gospel comes out all the more when we consider the overall structure of Mark's gospel. Okay, so here I'll call up the next slide to help us. Now to see that. Mark can be divided roughly into three parts. You have Mark chapter 1, verse 1 to 8:26. That's the first part, okay? And then the second part is 8:27 to 10:52. And the last part is from 11:1 to 16:8, okay? So we covered in our sermon series the last two parts of Mark's gospel. Next column. And one way to see how the structure of Mark's gospel runs is that it goes by geographical location. So a lot of what happens in the first part of Mark's gospel happens in Galilee. It is in Capernaum. It is in the Sea of Galilee where we have recorded for us all the things that happen. Okay? Then when we move to the second part of Mark's gospel, we start to head into the area of Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus increasingly mentions that he must go to Jerusalem. Okay? And then when you enter the third section, Mark 11 onwards, Jesus is in Jerusalem, right? But notice, as we come to the end of Mark's gospel, where does Mark want to take us geographically back to? He wants to take us back to Galilee, 16:7, back to Galilee, where it all first started, okay? Alongside the geographical location is the next column. It's also Christological identifications, okay? We see a lot of these identifications of who Jesus is. Appearing in the three parts of Mark's gospel. So Mark chapter 1, verse 1, in fact, it's how it starts. Mark, the writer, tells us, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's what he wants to tell us in this gospel. Okay? Then when we reach 8:29, the beginning of the second part, we have Peter proclaiming to Jesus, you are the Christ. Right? So that's the first identification of Jesus as the Christ. Right? And then if you remember, Mark chapter 15, towards the last part of the third part of Mark's gospel, we have the Roman centurion who proclaimed, surely this man was the Son of God. And straight away, that brings us back to Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Okay? The last column shows you how Mark proves or shows to you how Jesus is in Mark's gospel. He often uses the technique of the question. Okay, the question that is not necessarily answered. So, for example, in the first part of Mark chapter 1 to 8, okay, there are a lot of instances in there where people ask the question, who is this man? Right? Who is this man? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. And then no answer is given. That is Mark's way of driving us towards understanding who Jesus is. And then you have in the second part of Mark's gospel, the answer is given. Answer is given. Jesus is the Christ. But that leads to a whole next series of questions. But what kind of Christ is he? Jesus is the Christ. Yes, he's the King. But what kind of King is he? And for that, the passion predictions, the three passion predictions that Jesus gives is central to that. Right? And that question builds up all the way until we reach the third section where the Roman centurion proclaimed, as he saw Jesus dying on the cross, that this is the kind of Christ that Jesus is. This is what it means for Jesus to be the Son of God, the suffering King, suffering servant. And with that question hanging in our minds, that's the question that's posed to us as we come to Mark chapter 16, verse 8. Who is the Christ that we will now proclaim? Will we proclaim Christ for who he truly is? Or will we respond in fear and keep silent? That, I think, is why I personally believe that Mark ended his whole gospel this way. So it doesn't show that he's a clumsy writer, he doesn't know how to write properly. No, in fact, I think it shows his genius, nothing less inspired by the Holy Spirit, of course. Thank you, can turn that off. So even as the gospel draws to a close, the question beckons in our minds. We have seen in this short 8 verses how Jesus' death and burial leads to grief. But yet, with 3 successive quick events, that grief turns to hope. But yet again, with the fleeing of the woman from the tomb, that hope turns to fear. And the question is posed to you and me, the readers of Mark's gospel. What will it be for us? Will the hope of the resurrection turn into fear like it did for the women? Or will it turn into faith and belief? So here in Mark's gospel, fear is seen as the opposite of faith and belief. That would have been especially true, once again, for Mark's original readers back then. Fear of persecution, fear of hardship, fear of having your properties confiscated, fear of even losing your life, all because you believe in Jesus and follow him. The only way to overcome that fear is to have faith. That's why Mark wrote this gospel, with the simple aim of showing Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, to encourage faith even as his readers read this gospel. For us today, Christianity in Singapore is in a very unique position. Unique? Why? Because the fear of persecution is one that is relatively far away from us. We are in a very unique position. If we look at the history of the church, the history of the church has been characterized more by suffering and persecution than by having golden times like what we're having now. What would have been a real fear for the original readers in Mark's gospel is not a fear for us. But nonetheless, the principle is true. There are other fears that we face. And the way to drive out these fears is to have faith. To have faith in the one that Mark has clearly presented to us, Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. And one real fear could be the fear of death. Our own death, or perhaps the death of a loved one. That's a real fear for many of us, isn't it? And considering that just in this week alone we had 6 funerals, the fear of death is a real one. I attended to the funeral wake service of one of our members who passed away, Michael Sia. Michael was very active in the Busk ministry. That's the Brothers and Sisters Keepers. It's a ministry that we have here at ARPC to welcome those who were formerly incarcerated and who have been released, and we welcome them into our midst and try to, together with them, to rebuild both their spiritual lives as well as their physical lives. So Michael was very active in that ministry. So on the night of the wake service, the members of the bus ministry got together and they sang a song led by the ministry leader, Pastor Jeff Quack. And when Pastor Jeff sings at funerals, what song does he sing? His favorite Hokkien song, right? Kang Gai Chiu, okay? Which means, translated, hold my hand. See, I have to explain here a little bit. I'm Cantonese. So I really don't understand and speak Hokkien. Okay, so I had a hard time in national service. Yeah? Okay? So the first time that I sang this song, okay, instead of singing Kang Gai Chiu, which means hold my hand, I sang it as Hang Gai Chiu, okay? Which means, please toast my hand or please barbecue my hand, okay? So, that was totally wrong lyrics. I think that's a song that the reformer Thomas Cranmer could have sung as he offered his hand to be burned at the stake. But, so I sang it wrongly, okay? But nonetheless, the words of the song are simple and meaningful. And the one who wrote this song, he was a pastor pastoring a church in Malaysia. And he wrote this song because he said that among his congregation, the old people, they all have a fear of dying. So one day he prayed, and the Lord gave him the words, the melody for this song, and it goes something like that. Okay, it's translated. Please hold my hand, O my Lord. Please don't leave me, because I still have some way to go. I need you to accompany me. Hold my hand, O my Lord. Please don't leave me. Sometimes I get afraid. Sometimes I don't know where to go. Sometimes I can't seem to hear your voice. Please hold my hand. Please, Lord, accompany me. Let my steps be steady and firm all the way till I reach your doorstep and hear your good voice saying, come on in, my dear child. Come on in. It's a song that speaks truthfully on the one hand, the fear of death as one approaches the end of one's life. It's unknown. It's scary. And at times, our steps at that point seem to be unsteady and faltering. But on the other hand, it's also a song that speaks of our faith in the one who holds our hand, the one who accompanies us and brings us all the way home. The one who has raised his son from the dead is the same faithful one who has done what he has promised, and who likewise will raise us from our deaths and similarly give to us that resurrection life. So friends, because our Lord Jesus lives, for us who believe in him, death is indeed no longer the end. Death is not the full stop, but at best, it's a comma. It's a slight pause before we transit fully into the eternal life that he has come to bring to us, his sheep whom we deeply love. Let us turn our fear of death into faith in the one who has conquered death. Let us pray. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for these words. Thank you that your Son, our Lord Jesus, was not abandoned to the grave, but that you have raised him from the dead, and now he lives forevermore. Thank you, Lord, that you are the faithful one who, despite our failures and failings, will carry out all of your promises. So as your people, we cry, O Lord, hold our hands, O resurrected one, and steady our steps, that we might turn our fears into faith, trust, and hope. Amen.